2 Peter, and today, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. I think sequels have a bit of a mixed reputation, don't you? In the case of some, a sequel is regarded as an improvement on the first. And in my opinion, that is indeed the case in The Empire Strikes Back. And I know Brandon and Sarah and their brood aren't big on Star Wars, but I would contend that The Empire Strikes Back is an improvement on the first. In other cases, a sequel is regarded as inferior to the original. And I think you find that in all the Transformers movies that come after the first one. But today we are starting a sequel of sorts that is neither an improvement nor a step back. They are both, 1 and 2 Peter, the inspired word of God given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I love to do, we are going to read this whole letter in just a few minutes. But before that, what I'd like to do is set up our reading and our study with a few observations that I trust will help us as we sit under this portion of God's word, submitting to its authority and delighting in the grace we find in it. I also recognize that we have a bit of an advantage looking at 2 Peter because we're just coming off of 1 Peter. So I won't feel the need to explain perhaps quite as much even this morning and throughout the rest of the series as I otherwise might if we were just starting 2 Peter after a totally different section of Scripture. But there are some different contextual notes and emphases in this shorter letter than are present in the first. And so I would like to draw your attention to a few things that feel a little more classroomy at the beginning, but that I trust will be helpful for us. I don't have any of this on your worship guide for an outline, but if you care to follow along and jot things down, we're going to look very briefly at the context and then the purpose and then the themes of this letter. In terms of the context, what was the situation surrounding this letter? And we would usually ask who wrote it and when was it. As to who wrote it, traditionally, 2 Peter is regarded as having been authored by the Apostle Peter, the same as 1 Peter. There are some, and in fact quite a few, a growing number of scholars today that believe that 2 Peter was written pseudonymously, however you pronounce that. In other words, by someone else who used Peter's name, but I think there's significant evidence to the contrary, that Peter indeed is the author of this letter. And as to when it was written, probably not long after the first letter. The first letter written in the 60s AD, and then here in 2 Peter, he says in chapter 3, I'm writing this second letter to you. And so probably not long after the first letter. And in fact, he goes on to say, which you'll see in a moment, that he knows that his life is winding down. And so probably not long before his martyrdom that it was written. So late 60s-ish. Very similar timing to the first letter, but a little bit afterwards. He does say, as I said, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. So we just assume it's the first letter that he's referring to, that this one comes after the first. It's certainly possible that it's a totally different letter that nobody knows about to this day. And in fact, the content of 2 Peter is pretty different than 1. In fact, you might find this interesting. If you buy a commentary for 2 Peter, you will often find that commentary also containing a commentary on Jude, which is the book of the Bible that comes right after 2 Peter, because their content is so similar that many surmise that Peter and Jude may have actually worked together in the writing of their letters to distribute it to Christians. Speaking of the message of the letter, I think what Peter is wanting to get across is this: by the grace of God, be on your guard, and as you do, remember that God is guarding you by his grace. That's why I've titled this series On Guard and Guarded by Grace. Peter, we will see, will talk about the need to be aware of and stay away from false teaching. He'll talk about the reality of false teachers having crept in, perhaps, creeping into the various churches that would have received this letter. He addresses a specific false teaching and will exhort them to be faithful to the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is essentially saying his purpose in this letter, don't be persuaded by false teachers. Stay true to the gospel by the grace of God. And so in terms of the themes of this short letter, there's several, particularly for a short letter, as I mentioned already, first of which would be the danger of false teaching and the need to watch out for it and to strive against it. And another connected to that would be the theme of the gospel as the antidote for false teaching. There's also an eschatology theme, or eschatology being a word that describes the study of last things. Because apparently one of, perhaps at least, the main false teachings being peddled in these churches that Peter was writing to was pertaining to eschatology. You'll hear him say something in just a minute along those lines. He's going to say, Christ is coming back. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. And the fact that he is coming back matters a lot. And then, of course, the end of this letter, along with the beginning, serve as sort of bookends as this overarching theme of a call to holiness and good works in light of God's grace. So I'm going to read this letter for us now. It'll take me around 10-ish minutes, I think, and then we'll take the remainder of our time to look at the first two verses and hear the lessons in God's word for us through this greeting of Peter in his second letter. So follow along with me as I read all of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children! Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And amen. Now, I would like to go back to verses 1 and 2 for the rest of our time this morning and hear three lessons that I believe these opening words in Peter's greeting teach us. The first of which is found right at the beginning of verse 1, where Peter identifies himself. Lesson number 1, our ministry is centered on serving Jesus. Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think the fact that Peter identifies himself this way in the opening of his letter, in really what is just a traditional and somewhat ordinary greeting, is instructive to us. What does he say? First, he uses his name, and if you have a version in front of you that spells it S-I-M-E-O-N, there's no need to read into that. It's just a more Hebraic way of spelling the first part of his name, Simon Peter. It's a little bit different than First Peter, but nothing too big to see there. What I'm really interested in is this. He says his name and then he describes himself, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is pretty straightforward for us, and those of us who are in the post-apostolic era of the church know that that really has more to do with him than with us. We're not apostles. Peter was, but there is at least one thing that is instructive for us in seeing Peter identify himself this way, and that is this. He is writing with authority, and so we should listen and obey to whatever he says next. But the main thing that I want us to see in this identification of himself comes in the first characteristic he gives himself, a servant. You see that? He's an apostle. He is an authoritative, sent one. But he is a servant. A servant of Christ. And I think there's something for us there. The use of this word servant in its historical context would have had multiple senses to it in the understanding of the original readers. You see, when you and I think of servant, we may think especially of a low position, of someone under a master. And that is for sure one of the senses here. But there is also a sense of great honor in this word for servant. Almost as if Peter may have stood a little bit taller when he said, I'm a servant of the risen Christ. So servant in this context would have been used with dignity as well as humility. A sort of a boast mixed with this acknowledgement of a position of lowness. And in that is an important word for us. We too are called as gospel ministers. We too are servants of Christ. And oh, what an honor it is for us to be servants of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the chosen Messiah, the Savior and King of the world. It is no ordinary master of a house that we serve, and indeed, servants of a benevolent housemaster may feel a bit of pride when they say whom they serve, but oh, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when we see this greeting, we can identify with Peter. Even though we might say, I'm not an apostle, that's right, certainly not in the same sense as Peter, but you are a sent one, like Peter, which is a big part of what apostle means, and you are a priest of God, just like all Christians are, and like Peter, your ministry is centered on serving Jesus. So as you serve, in whatever way God has called you to, remember who it is you're serving. You don't serve in this church or in your home or in your community, ultimately for the good of yourself or even the good of those that you're serving. That's certainly the case that you're serving others, but you are ultimately serving the risen Christ, the Son of God, And He is at the center of everything we do. And what an honor and privilege it is. So Peter identifies himself, and now he identifies to whom he's writing. And in that, I think we can see ourselves a little more clearly. The second lesson here being found in the second half of verse 1, where he specifies his audience as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This word obtained here in its original Greek language is a word that actually has to do with receiving. You may have a version in front of you, such as the NIV, that actually uses this word. And I think the word received may be an even better word here than obtained, because obtained, at least in my mind, often conjures up this idea of achieving or getting or working towards, although that's certainly not always the sense of this word. And in no way do I think the translators of the ESV, like I'm using, are intentionally going in that direction. But I do think the sense of this word is more clearly understood when we read it like this: to those who have received faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that is what the original Greek word ultimately means: to receive, to be given. And the theological implications of this are just massive. Brothers and sisters, even the very faith with which you believed on Christ is a gift from God. Let me say it this way. Your faith in Jesus is not something you did. It is something God gave you. Do you know that? Even your faith is a gift from God. This verse makes it clear. You did not realize, if you will, that the gospel was true by your own intellect. You did not come to trust in Christ when you finally gave up fighting and decided to follow Jesus as if you were in complete control the whole time. No, even the fact that you believed at all was a mighty work of the gracious hand of God. And Peter goes on. He speaks of this faith that we receive as being of equal standing with ours. What is Peter saying here? Well, it gives us a little bit of a clue who his audience is, because Peter is a Jew and he is writing to Gentiles. This verse clues us into that. At this time of the history of the early church, one of the biggest controversies that they had to deal with was the way that Jews and Gentiles were to be understood in their relationship to the church. Were the Gentiles just as much a part of the kingdom of God, or was it mainly or only for God's chosen people, the Jews? The Jews were conditioned from their early lives to look negatively on Gentiles. Just read the Old Testament and you'll see what I mean. But the good news is for all who believe, and that is made explicitly clear in the New Testament and is indeed even clear in the Old. Christian faith is not reserved for an elite club. No, God's plan to provide salvation is for people from every tribe and tongue. Remember, in 1 Peter, Peter was writing to Christians that were dispersed throughout Asia Minor, what we now consider modern day Turkey. And he's probably writing to the same people again, or at least roughly the same people, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. And so what Peter is saying in this verse at the beginning of 2 Peter is that the Gentiles that he's writing to, those dispersed around Asia Minor, have the exact same claim to the Christian faith as the Jews. Peter says it is a faith of equal standing with ours. And Peter is writing as a Jewish apostle. So he's saying the Christian faith has the exact same effect on Gentiles as it does Jews. It has the exact same result on non-apostles as apostles. It brings the exact same standing with God for everyone. This would have been hard for some of the Jews because it blew the doors wide open for people from every culture, every ethnicity, every background, every language to come to God through faith in the saving work of Jesus. But we know that was the plan all along, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see God promising to Abram that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And from Abram came this great line that led to Jesus. You see, God has always been aimed at the whole world being blessed through his redemption work. It took thousands of years in his sovereign timing. It took a whole lot of messed up people. It took a horrifying crucifixion of the only innocent man that ever lived and a shocking resurrection from the dead. But through it, anyone who believes can be saved. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter how bad your sins are. Doesn't matter what language you speak or what your gender is or what culture you're accustomed to. If your faith is in Jesus for salvation, you have equal standing before God with every other Christian that has ever lived. That is fantastic, beautiful, wonderful news. And I must say, it got a bigger amen in the first service. But I think that news gets even more wonderful when we go on in this verse. Peter goes on to say that this faith of equal standing, no matter who you are, came by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is just a lot here to digest. He says it came by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus. First of all, we have to see here that this is an indication of the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. The grammar of this sentence makes it clear. He says, of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and Savior. You see this in other places in the New Testament. In fact, we read one of those passages in Titus 3 this morning already. But we see it clearly here. Jesus is God. But going further into this, we see Peter speaking of the righteousness that led to our saving faith. That word righteousness is a pretty broad meaning, a range of meaning in the scriptures. One of the meanings that some scholars associate with this use of the word in 2 Peter 1:2 is the idea of justice and fairness. And would then interpret this verse to say that it's the fairness and justice of God that allows Jews and Gentiles to share in the same salvation. And that's what Peter is talking about here. But really, this word for righteousness normally refers to God's work to bring sinners into a relationship with him through his gracious redeeming love. It's only God's goodness and love and grace in his nature that has ever led to anyone coming to him. And in our new covenant context, it's that goodness and grace and righteousness of God through the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned in his perfect life that is then imputed or given to us through faith that God also gives us. So we kind of have these two options. Is the word righteousness here speaking of justice and fairness and that even, if you will, distribution to both Jews and Gentiles? Or is it speaking of the grace of God being that which is most characteristic of him, that which is righteous about him? Well, whenever you're in a situation as you study your Bible where you're unsure of how to interpret something, you must always look at the context to help you determine how to interpret it. And the context in which this word appears is one that speaks of receiving faith in the beginning of verse 1 purely as a gift from God. And so Peter is saying that saving faith is received by this righteousness, this giving of faith to us through this righteousness, which either means fairness or saving grace, if you want to just simplify it. And I think that context then makes a huge difference in how we understand this word. I really don't think that it means fairness here, because this is the context of talking about the righteousness of God that brings sinners to himself by giving them what they need to be able to come to him. Freely giving them faith, freely imputing righteousness to them only by his grace. So I think it is the righteousness of God that is the means by which we have received faith, this grace, this goodness, this redeeming love that is set on us. So do you see how all this together makes the good news of salvation through Christ even more wonderful? My friends, salvation is not of our own doing at all. There is absolutely no part of it that is up to you. The saving faith that we receive through Christ, the righteousness needed to come to God through Christ, is all of grace. My friend, within the sound of my voice, if you are holding on to the delusion that you have goodness to offer as a means by which you will be saved, please let go of that delusion. If you're digging your heels in, as it were, that you might be able to make it yourself and make it without Jesus, I plead with you to give up. Look to Jesus. See his righteousness earned for you, his saving grace with you firmly in its crosshairs, and turn to him for salvation. Christian friend, the whole fact that you are a Christian at all is entirely due to the miraculous and astonishing grace of God. There is nothing that you contributed to it. You bring nothing. You bring only emptiness. In fact, you could say you are full of something, but it is sin. And so, as Paul would say in Galatians, if you're justified by grace, or if you're saved by grace, don't try to earn your sanctification through your good works. There is nothing that you have ever brought to the table. Your best efforts at obedience do not measure up and never could. So don't even try to measure up. I'm certainly not saying don't seek to obey. Of course, obedience is a necessary part of what it means to follow Jesus. But that obedience is only worth anything when it is truly motivated by love for God and for others, not by some cold sense of duty and obligation. Church, listen, our faith is centered on the grace of Christ, and that is lesson number two. Our faith is centered on the grace of Jesus. Everything is of grace. There is no part of salvation that comes from you. The plan of salvation came purely from God's righteous grace. The execution of that plan was purely of God's righteous grace. And even your faith that activated your salvation, if you will, as the scriptures speak of it, is something that you received from God. So let go of any pride in your own obedience. Let go of any self-righteousness because of what you think are better choices than anyone else's. And just cast yourself solely and wholly on his grace. You see how this is good news for you, dear Christian? There is nothing you could do to earn it, which means there is nothing you could do to lose it. And you know what? If there was anything you could do to lose it, you would have lost it already. But it is all of God's grace. Speaking of grace, the final lesson that we learn from Peter's greeting here comes in verse 2. Lesson number 3, God's grace is centered on knowing Jesus. Peter has this blessing then for them as he starts his letter in verse 2, where he says that he has a desire for grace and peace to be given to them. These are the two blessings that we so often see in the New Testament greetings and salutations and benedictions. The word grace, speaking of God's favor. The word peace, speaking of the wholeness and harmony that the Old Testament writers referred to with the Hebrew word shalom. It's what everyone needs most. It's ultimately what everyone wants, even though they may not realize it. Everyone needs and ultimately wants the favorable gaze of their loving and benevolent Creator and a life filled with wholeness. And Peter here says that it can be not just given, but multiplied to you. He is praying for it. He expresses a desire for it. And it is possible, and not just possible. Some translations say that it would be given abundantly to you. It can just be poured out on you. More of it than you could ever dream of. But how? Here it is. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is not another instance of Jesus being identified as God. This is more of a triune picture. We only have two persons of the Godhead identified here, but it is indeed speaking of God, the Father, and Jesus our Lord. And this is something that Peter is going to hit again, and he's in fact, as I already mentioned, going to bookend this letter with another mention of the need for the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's what Peter is saying here. This is it. The grace and peace that we all long for is found in the knowledge of the triune God. Peter uses this word knowledge, and what he's talking about here is significant. This word knowledge appears four times in his short letter, and it is one of the central purposes of this letter, to encourage Christians to make their, as we'll see Peter say multiple times in this letter, their knowledge of God and Jesus fruitful, in contrast to the fruitless disaster that comes from the quote-unquote knowledge of false teachers. But here's what we should take away from this just opening greeting and mention of this. It's that knowing God is the way to experience His grace, the way to experience His peace. And in fact, that's literally the whole point of the gospel, that a relationship with God would be given to us that will lead to His grace and peace. God wants us to experience His favorable gaze and to know what it is like to be whole. And that's what Peter opens his letter with and closes with it as well. We'll see in several weeks. This word knowledge that Peter uses has an idea and a sense of a knowledge that is very holistic, both intellectual and relational. You see, knowing God does include having a sort of warm, fuzzy, affectionate feeling for Him. It does. And it also means understanding intellectually who He is. And so there's a caution there for us. We need to be cautious that our head knowledge, if you want to use that sort of common phrase, doesn't outweigh our heart knowledge, and vice versa. It's the same way in a marriage, isn't it? You want to have both facts about your spouse that you know and feelings for that spouse as a way to engage in and enjoy a relationship with them. Your spouse will not be typically very pleased if you don't know basic things about them, things that they're good at or things that they like or whatever. And similarly, they will not be very pleased if you're never drawn to them with affection and love and warmth. So I wonder which of these two sides of the balanced scale you may struggle to keep in balance. Are you someone who is more prone to focus on the information about God, the facts of who He is and what the text of Scripture says about Him, than you are to just adore Him, get on your knees and talk to Him, to lift your voice in a shout, in a song of praise to Him? Or maybe for you, you are so emotional and so based on feelings that when something doesn't feel good, you become disconnected from the importance from that relationship with Him and are disconnected from the importance of accurate doctrine and careful study and are then easily swayed. You see, both of these are necessary to truly know Him. So we see in this greeting ultimately that it's all about Jesus. God's grace is centered on knowing Jesus. Our faith is centered on that grace of Jesus. And our ministry is centered on serving Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, friends, I fear that in my own heart and in our church, we may lack the kind of wartime mentality that just owns the mission that we've been given. To know Jesus, to make Him known, to magnify His grace, to serve Him. You see, for us, so often, Jesus is important, but more in a tacked-on sort of way than in a life-consuming sort of way. But Peter, in just the opening two verses of his letter, knows nothing of important part of my life, Jesus. No, he says in his very greeting that Jesus is life. So friends, it's all about Jesus, knowing Him, resting in the good news of His grace, and serving Him. That's what life is all about. So as we embark on this journey through 2 Peter, let's strive to know and trust and serve Him. Will you pray with me, please? God, that is our heart's prayer, that we would know You, that we would love You, that we would trust in You, and that we would serve You. And I'm praying that that would be the case in all of our hearts individually, and that it would be the case in our church, that we would be characterized not just as having a Jesus section of our lives, but that our lives would be all about Jesus. And I pray this in His name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes to pray quietly and meditate on these truths of God's Word together.